In April and May at Hillcrest Church in Austin, we held a special series of interviews. We called our event the Neighboring Faiths Interviews. We invited the leaders of four major religions to come for an interview regarding their faith background. I got a chance to build friendship with a Jewish rabbi and a Muslim imam, a Hindu priest, and a Buddhist monk. Now, you likely work with Hindu co-workers or have a Muslim family on your street, or your kids play soccer with kids from Jewish families. And the whole reason for our interview series was to help us learn to be two things at once, good neighbors and good communicators in our diverse city. We're to be good neighbors. Everything I read in Scripture tells me that I am to seek my neighbor's good, and I'm to seek his good regardless of whether he converts to Christianity or even wants to hear about it. So I'm to be a good neighbor, but at the same time, I'm to be a good communicator. Opportunities often arise in our relationships with others to explain how Jesus can be our forgiver and leader. So, good neighbors, good communicators, that's who we're supposed to be, not just one or the other, but both at the same time. And neither is possible without understanding. You know, I read that the Chinese written character for wisdom is made up of two Chinese characters, one an image of a large ear and the other a small mouth. Don't you love that? Wisdom comes from listening more than yakking, in other words. Well, our Neighboring Faiths interviews were all about learning to have a big ear and a small mouth. The event wasn't meant to be a time of debate. It was meant to be a time of listening, all for the hope that we can be better neighbors and better communicators. At the end of the following interview, pay attention. There are some resources that I'm going to recommend to help you learn more about other faiths. And these materials will also help you communicate your faith in Jesus when an opportunity arises. Thanks for your interest in the Neighboring Faiths interviews. My first guest for this series of interviews is Rabbi Neil Blumhoff. Would you welcome him here right now? And he serves as rabbi of Congregation Agudas Akim, which is on the property of the Dell Jewish Community Center. So it's in our neighborhood. It's right around the corner. And Neil, the first thing I just want to do is tell us a little bit about yourself and about your congregation, and fill us in.
Sure. Very glad to be here, everyone. Thank you so much for hosting and for welcoming me to Hillcrest. It's very glad to be here. And I wanted to honor your pastor as well, Tom, for having the courage really to reach outside and to get to know neighbors and to really begin a dialogue. And I hope as we go that this is not the last time that we see each other, that we have an opportunity to be good neighbors to each other. So I'm very grateful to be here, and I take this honor with all the wonderful ways that it was extended. So thank you.
Good.
I've been in Austin this is my 12th year in Austin. I grew up in Chicago. Nobody? Okay. Great. And I went to school in New Orleans. All right, there you go. And that's where I met my wife, and we've been married 17 years, and lived in New York for a long time. Nothing? Okay. Lived in New York for a long time, and then came, that's where I went to school, and then came here to serve the congregation, first as the liturgist, as the one who interprets prayer, and then lately as the rabbi as well. So,
now, one of the things that Neil won't introduce about himself, but I want to, is he is quite an accomplished musician, trained classically in piano, jazz, saxophone, and has a couple of CDs out, including this one. Called Piety and Desire. And listen, yeah. Most of us who are religious leaders, we fancy ourselves as kind of cool people. You're the real deal. I mean, look at this. You've got a jazz CD with a Marsalis brother playing on it. So that's pretty incredible.
Yeah.
And so I've enjoyed listening to this. Like I said, I was going to go ahead and introduce that because it didn't look like you
were going to.
No.
But I just had a great occasion to just play a set at South by Southwest just a couple of weeks ago, too. So that was a lot of fun.
That's cool.
So my whole congregation kind of came in, and thank goodness it was early so everybody could take off. So
what led you to your decision to become a rabbi?
How much time do we have, really? So I grew up, as I said, outside of Chicago, and it was not something that I had really thought about so much. It was something, and I know I look Jewish, right? Yeah, you can laugh. It's fine. So, it's fine. The idea, so, you know, I really kind of grew up, if not assimilated, then I grew up acculturated into the larger community. And it was something that when people would ask me questions about being Jewish, it wasn't something I always knew about. And I felt that I didn't really have the identity if people were assuming certain things or asked certain things and I didn't know. And this was back in high school. And I know there's some young folks here. And I'm really glad that you're here. And in the first part of college, too. And I decided that I wanted to learn more about Judaism, learn more about who and history and theology and those sorts of things. So I decided in my way through it was through music because that was a natural way. So it was just an evolving way of experimenting, getting my feet wet, learning how to help a community and be a positive force in a community. And then to be a rabbi is just, to me, the logical next step of learning and seeking and doing, and I don't regret any of it. And every day, as you know, is a day that's different than the next, and it's really a privilege, and I hold it very close that I'm able to do what I do.
Now, you were a cantor for some time.
Mm-hmm, for about a decade, yeah.
So tell us, that's a pretty important role in Jewish worship, so tell us about that.
Right. In cantor, or in Hebrew, chazan, in Judaism is an ordained position. And it's essentially, if the rabbi is the one who kind of knows more about the legal texts and figure out how to do things, the cantor is the one who interprets and the why to do things, is the one who stands up and interprets prayer and the prayer leader. And it's sort of the best of both worlds for me. And I've really, it's an uncommon situation that most people don't spend their life in school. And I'm 80 and I've spent about 70 years in school. So spent a long time in school. And I'm glad to be finished with that. And to serve, but it's a complementary thing, and it uses both sides of my brain, which I'm very, very happy about.
Now, I was going to I asked you when you and I had a chance to meet together. Some could you, as a part of this program, give us a blessing or a scripture as a cantor would?
Now?
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Okay.
Sure. Yeah, I would be happy to. So in your worship, do you, you're big fans of the Old Testament? Anybody? Hey! So in there, there's a blessing that you may use in your worship. May the Lord bless you and guard you. May the Lord's face shine for you. You know that one? How's that one go? May the Lord keep you. There's so many different translations. So we do this one a lot in our worship, and we do it in the Hebrew. And you want me to do it right now?
Yeah,
all right,
please.
I'd be happy to. So maybe you shut your eyes a little bit. Is that okay? I'm going to do it from the sitting position, which I don't normally do, but I'll be all right. So this is, we can do it. Let's do it together. Is that all right? So I'll do, it's three lines. And you know the English? May the Lord bless you and whatever, guard you, keep you. So I'll pause, and then you'll do what you know, and then we'll go back and forth. Is that okay? So it'll be something like this. So close your eyes, please. Adonai v'yishmerecha. May the Lord
bless and keep you.
Ya'er Adonai panav elecha.
Make his face shine upon
you. Shalom.
And give you peace. Amen.
Our services are really long.
Now, one of the questions I should ask quite at the start is how is Jewishness defined? So, 5 minutes, go.
Wow. Wow. I think it's a lot of things. I think it's the way of life. This is, by the way, so you've got the Jewish guy here, right? So the saying is that if you have two Jewish people in a room, you automatically have three opinions, okay? So what I'm saying is that, you know, just, well, that guy said, you know, I'm speaking for myself. I'm doing the best I can. It's a very long faith and tradition. So, you know, it's a start. So you know, me and Wikipedia were about the same. So, you know, you do the best. So just in answer to your question, to me, it's a way of life. It's inseparable from everything that I do. You know, I don't put the hat on or the kippah or the yarmulke when I come into the synagogue and I'm Jewish for the next, you know, 2 hours, you know. To me, anything that I try to do, anything, any relationship that I'm in, any thought that I may have, any decision that I may have to make, to me is rooted in my learning and in the relationships that I have with my text and with my tradition. Mm. Now you can go back and say, well, what makes somebody Jewish, right? And that's, to me, and we can maybe get into this now or later, lots of religion, I hope you still like me at the end, but a lot of religion is political, right? A lot of political decisions. So I, in my rabbinate, my ministry, I really try to stay away from that. So, well, Rabbi, if I do this and don't do that, does that make me, quote, more Jewish? And I really stay away from that. I mean, I think at the root is to cultivate among all people of all ages a love of learning, a love of community, which is hard sometimes, and a love to engage. You can talk about covenant. You can talk about all sorts of things. What I want to say is that in terms of what is Jewishness is when you value the question more than the answer. Okay. That to me is Jewishness.
Now, there are roughly three branches of contemporary Judaism,
right.
Reform, conservative, and Orthodox. Mm-hmm. You are from the conservative branch, so can you kind of quickly tell us the difference between the three and why every Jewish person should be conservative? Which is your branch?
I get 10%. No, I mean, I don't think so. I don't think that's true. What I think is that there's Judaism. So as you know, and by the way, has anybody been to Israel here? I don't mean Israel, Texas. I mean Israel. Okay. So a couple people. So there was a temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed in the year 70 CE, which you may or may not have known about, and Judaism was based in that temple until that point. And when the temple was destroyed, there's a lot of folks who are trying to figure out how to express themselves and how to have God in their life when the temple wasn't there. Christianity also being a part of that larger understanding and trying. And Judaism developed out of the absence of the temple. Mm. And it basically went on its way for the next 1,000 years or so until what was called the Enlightenment, what in Hebrew is called the Haskalah, which happened really towards the beginning of the 19th century. And questions about culture and identity and faith and that's when countries began to be a little bit more friendly to Jews. I mean, that's all relative, by the way. And how could one become, say, American or German or French or Polish and also Jewish or Russian? And these are the questions that were asked. So the denominations began to develop. So the first denomination that developed out of the Enlightenment, I don't want to bore you, but I'm almost there. It was called the Reform Judaism, to reform Judaism. And it really took its lead from the dominant church cultures of the day, which was mostly in Germany. And out of that, a reaction to that was an orthodoxy, saying, wait a minute, you've gone too far. So an orthodoxy developed to, it was polarizing, as you can imagine. And then in the late 19th century, historical Judaism, or what's now called conservative Judaism, developed that tried to bridge the gap between modernity and traditional Judaism. So for me personally, and I'm not saying it's the right path for everybody, for me personally, I like to know as much as I can to make informed decisions, and I like to base myself in the traditional ways of Judaism, also recognizing that I live in an enlightened age or in a modern age, and how to bridge and how to negotiate those things, how to make decisions I make, how to speak English, how to do the things without sequestering myself into a smaller group that lets the world go by. Mm. I embrace the world and also try to embrace Judaism and see how they can work together. It's probably the hardest path. Reform Judaism is more of a taking what you need or want from Judaism while living in the country that you live in. Orthodoxy is traditional, and if you allow some of your culture to come in, whether you live in America or otherwise, whereas the conservative movement, to me, tries to make the best of both, to bridge modernity and tradition together.
And one of the things to clarify that you said was conservative Judaism is about conserving the tradition and the history. Conservatism is not necessarily a political term in the sense that, in terms of how someone would hold to views in terms of secular politics, that's not a reference to that.
Not at all. And in fact, my congregation it attracts a lot of folks, and it's a very diverse congregation with folks who are all over the political spectrum. Mm-hmm. So I know when folks are unfamiliar with it, they're like, well, conservative, what does that mean? It's not a political idea at all. And in fact, a lot of folks have wanted to change the name of that movement, this movement, to say covenantal Judaism, which speaks a little bit more to what it's looking to do.
Mm-hmm. Now, tell us about significant days in the calendar for a Jewish family. Of course, the number one would be the Sabbath. But as far as special days across the year, now today's a very special day. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But fill us in on that.
Sure. So the Sabbath is our calendar starts and our days start at night. So if you're confused, you're already sort of like thinking Jewishly. Perfect. The idea. So we start in the sundown, and our calendar is both lunar and solar. So we start at sundown, and the Sabbath starts Friday night and goes into Saturday. And as you said, that's a weekly thing that we look forward to, and it's a sacred time where we renew our relationships with each other and with God. And then throughout, if you have studied the Old Testament or the Torah, called the Hebrew Bible, you'll know there's certain ideas. There's the new year, which is called Rosh Hashanah. There's the Day of Atonement called Yom Kippur. Those are in the fall. Mm-hmm. And then there's three major festival times throughout the year. We just had one, as you did last week, called Passover. And then there's another one in about 6 weeks or so called, Pentecost or something like that. We call it Shavuot. And then you have the Feast of Booths, which we call Sukkot. So that's in the fall. Those are the three major days. And, of course, then there's the days that came up over the years, like Hanukkah, which is not Christmas Junior, by the way. We try not to. It's Hanukkah, and then there's another one called Purim. So there's always something to do. There's always something to look forward to. Mm-hmm. We don't kind of kick back and say we've got another 6 months to do that.
Now, most of the observance takes place in the home.
There's a lot of home observance, which we encourage, and then there is also synagogue observance. It's evenly balanced. However, I would say that for the Judaism to have a legacy, it has to be not only in the synagogue, it has to be mostly in the home. Mm-hmm. And kids learn from you and me, you know, as the pastor. Mm-hmm. They learn more from their parents. Mm-hmm. You know, if the parent sort of drives and says, okay, kid, go learn something, and they see the parent go away. Mm-hmm. I'm not preaching, by the way. I'm just saying that in my community, the child learns more from that. And we really do encourage do-it-yourself and taking on rituals in the home.
Yeah. If Diane and I were to invite you and your wife to house for dinner, are there some things that we should be mindful of as far as the customs around the dinner table or diet that we should be mindful of?
Do you all have a TV?
We have a TV.
Okay, then that's fine. Then
we have a Nintendo Wii.
Oh, Nintendo?
Yeah.
Okay, then that would be great.
Yeah.
Just joking. So it would be a pleasure to eat with you. We in my family we do keep kosher. The kosher law, the ideas and again, that's something that was asked of me when I was younger. I said, what is this kosher? And I don't know if you've heard of that or not. It's not mixing meat and milk, and there's certain animals that we don't eat, pig being the most common, and also like shellfish. I lived in New Orleans for 5 years.
Yeah,
that was a time of exploration. So so there would be a lot of that. So, and a lot of people would say, oh, it's because of physical, and they knew about trichinosis. I mean, it's not so physical, and actually I spoke about it just yesterday, because in our cycle of reading the Torah, the section of the Hebrew Bible, here in Leviticus, where we go through the whole cycle every year. We're in the middle of Leviticus, which actually speaks about these laws, speaks about why keeping kosher, And I argue that it's a spiritual discipline rather than just a physical thing, because you can always find physical aspects. But to me, it's limiting yourself. It's not eating anything you want to do. It's really allowing yourself that any time you open your mouth, either to speak or to eat, you're cultivating a relationship with God. And in Judaism, I'm not saying it's the only way. I'm not saying it's even a perfect way. It's the way that we do things. It's a little wacky. Yes, it is. And it's what we've been doing for thousands of years. So yeah. I'd love to come. What I would tell you is dairy or some fish, and I'll be great.
Good. Okay. Good. Well, consider that invitation coming up. I think I mentioned to you that Diane is. Yeah, yeah. And we'll make sure the TV is working. But
so can I tell you why that's for me? I have three kids, 15, 10, and 7. And you remember when the televisions went digital back about a year ago? We never got around to it, so we don't have reception in our house. So we get that internet thing, the dial-up. We're doing just fine. So no, I'm just joking.
So there's an added motivation for coming out. Well, now I mentioned that this is a special day on the calendar. This is Yom HaShoah, mm-hmm. which is the Day of Remembrance. Tell us about that.
Yom HaShoah. Yom is a Hebrew word that means day, and Shoah is the term that we use for Holocaust. So this is the day of remembering the Holocaust, and it just happens to be today. Mm-hmm. There are things going on in the Jewish community now, and also tomorrow. Tomorrow at City Hall, names of victims will be read all day, and it's a day of recognizing, and it's obviously something that came into being about 65 years ago, 60 years ago. This particular day was chosen, which is very interesting, and we could talk a lot about this if you wanted to, is because it was on this day in 1943 that the Warsaw Uprising happened. And it was one instance where Jewish people fought back at least a little bit. So when this day of commemoration was thought about, it was thought about as a day of heroism and of fighting back and of not passively accepting such an horrendous fissure in Judaism and also in civilization. Mm-hmm. So it's a day of this morning. We were talking earlier, we had our Hebrew school, our religious school, and we had a ceremony, and we had days and words of reflection and things like that. So it's harder every year because of the time and space from it to recognize that it's something that's happened to the Jews in this particular case, and it's something that can happen easily again in to other people if we don't get to know each other, if we don't have a face to each other. And you asked me about being a rabbi earlier. One of the things that I thought about in terms of being Jewish and identifying Jewishly is that I spent one of my years in college and from New Orleans in Poland studying. I didn't go there expressly to learn about anything Jewish, and I recognized just the sheer absence that was created by the Shoah, by the Holocaust. And I decided that our lives are all too short, and I wanted to do my best to try to bring a fun approach, an approach of hope to Jews who may not have had that chance or opportunity. So that's one of the reasons why I decided to study to be a clergyman in the first place.
Now, I mean, needless to say, but let's talk. The Holocaust has, you used the word fissure. It's the most dramatic event in contemporary Judaism. How has that impacted Jewish thinking and Jewish reflection on themselves, Jewish reflection on God, Jewish reflection on mankind?
Mm-hmm. We're still trying to sort it out. You know, in the theologians would talk about the two curveballs that were thrown to the Jewish people before, you know, going in a straight line was the destruction of the temple and then coming out of that. And then obviously the Holocaust, and we're still trying to figure out what to do. And we really do encourage us to not, you know, become immobilized by it, to really go out into the world and figure out how to help the world not to repeat that to anybody, and to really be spokespeople for witnessing to against a person's inhumanity to another person. At the same time, you know, a lot of the modern issues within Judaism, Israel being a big part of that, is bound up in the Holocaust, rightly or wrongly. Mm. And it's something that I think in the next generation, mine and the next generations after, will be continued to be processed through. I think in no way are we ready to put it behind us, because we don't know how to, as people, not just as Jewish people, as people, we don't know how to, we've never been exposed to such mechanized horror. Mm. And for you and I, forgetting Judaism for a second, how do we, you know, those of us who have kids who play games like Grand Theft Auto, I mean, the stuff that you want to stay away from, right? You know, how do you deal with such in-your-face, numbing violence? Mm. And it's something that we're all working on as people, mm. to continue to have our soul.
Now, I'd say the second most significant event in contemporary Judaism, of course, is the establishment of the State of Israel, mm-hmm. 1948. So the interesting thing historically about this, as far as what I've read, is that there was initially reluctance on the part of Reform Jews and Orthodox Jews. That's not the case now, but I mean, when it first began, Reform Jews were wondering how that would affect their assimilation into the countries they were in. Orthodox Jews were saying this is the Messiah's job. This is not the job of a secular government to establish this state. Very quickly, everybody that I understand got mm-hmm. on board with this, very enthused about this. How has this impacted identity and perception in the Jewish community having the land under the State of Israel?
I would say this, and maybe this will be a little provocative, and that's the way it is, that's okay. I think that because the State of Israel exists, that it makes my life as an American Jew safer. Okay? That if we didn't have a place, a homeland, I think the patterns of history, which have been in the history of Europe, the history of the Jewish existence in other countries, I think would repeat themselves. Mm. Not to say that I'm, you know, looking for that to happen. What I'm saying is that it's a wonderful way to manage how to live Jewishly in a country like America, which is a wonderful country, where you're certainly not a majority, and you certainly have to work within lots of assumptions about who you are. At the same time, Israel is a complicated country, and it's one that lots of folks should be and do pay attention to, because it's a place, Jerusalem certainly is a place where all people, certainly Christians, Muslims, and Jews, have a vested interest. But in terms of being an American, being a Jew, thank God for the State of Israel, because it allows other things to happen which wouldn't normally happen.
Mm. Which means a continuing life.
Mm. You've been there several times. You have family there, and I think you were saying right before the service began, this interview began, that you're heading over there shortly for a couple of weddings that you'll be leading, I think.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? You know, my community's like, oh, you're going to Israel. My great-great-grand or whatever, my cousins. You know, and so it turns out I'm going to be officiating a few weddings, which is going to be pretty fun.
There you go.
I did it last year, too, and there's nothing like, you know, standing on the rooftop of a building that overlooks the Mediterranean Sea with the sun setting.
Mm.
That's pretty great. So, you know, I've been there enough that I don't need to go see the stuff that the travelers need to go see. I really do like to connect with folks who live there at this point, and this is a wonderful way to do that.
Yeah. We were talking about significant days. One, I think, significant ceremony that would be of interest to folks if they haven't been invited to participate in is when a young man has become bar mitzvah, mm-hmm. or the bat mitzvah for a young woman. And, of course, when I was at the synagogue yesterday, that was part of the worship service.
Well, we knew you were coming.
And you planned it well. That was beautiful.
Pastor Tom's here. Roll out the bar mitzvah.
That's right. Get everybody there. That was... that was a wonderful thing to see. And of course, the young man did a fine job with the scripture that he was responsible for reading and interpreting, having to provide his own speech. So we have young people here tonight. Perhaps some of them have had an opportunity to be invited to one of their friends' opportunities to become bar mitzvah. Would you explain that to us?
Sure. Has anybody been to a bar mitzvah ever? Would you come up and talk to us? So it's something at the age of 13. Where the man or the boy or the girl is brought into the community as a full-fledged person who is responsible for what's mitzvah, which is the word for commandment. A lot of folks call it a good deed. It's a commandment. I call it a sacred obligation. Mm-hmm. that it's really to give the child the thought to say that they count and that they matter. And they do so by a variety of ways, as you've explained, by leading parts of the service, by chanting part of the text, the scripture, and by offering their original thoughts about it, also in a sermon. So it's something that we have fairly regularly in the congregation, and we're very happy about it. It's a wonderful way of connecting families to community and communities to family. So it's not just the same. The people get to know each other in a very different way. It's not just this amorphous community. When you come to Hillcrest, you come for a variety of reasons, right? You come for a variety of reasons, and you also come for your community. You come because it makes you. I would say that most people have a discretionary amount of time that they can use, and people choose to become Jewish. I don't mean in terms of conversion. I mean all people who show up choosing their time to be Jewish, especially nowadays, and the community really tries to offer them in a variety of ways. Points of entry and points of stimulation, and a bar and bat mitzvah is a perfect way to encourage and to motivate people.
Yeah, yeah. Now you mentioned the Hebrew scriptures, the Torah. I think another word is the Tanakh.
Wow, you don't even know how much. That's okay. Great, Tanakh.
Which is an acronym for.
You want me to do it?
Got
it.
No. That's as far as I go.
That's good. So the Torah is the first part of three. So Old Testament is something, again, and I'll say Hebrew Bible. The Tanakh equals the Old Testament. It's the Torah, it's the prophets, and it's the writings. Okay. So like examples of prophets would be like what? Josh, help me out. I didn't get that class.
Isaiah.
Yes, Isaiah. Another? Jeremiah, good. Daniel, almost not so much. What? You guys are, wow, I forgot I was in a Baptist house, man. You guys are doing it. You guys, usually I speak to, you know, Presbyterians. They're like, wow.
I might tell you this is being recorded.
I'm just joking. So you've got, you know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, etc., and the minor prophets as well. And then in the writings, you'll have Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Proverbs, the book of Esther, the book of Jonah, things like this. Okay. Job.
Mm-hmm. Now the Hebrew scriptures, of course. In addition to that, I mean, there is how do you word it? An authority beyond that, a second law or an oral law, as well, right? The Talmud.
Wow, that's great. So you throw out books of the Talmud to me, I'll be very impressed. So the Tanakh is Torah was given according to the Jewish ideas where? That's not a trick question. Who received the Torah? Moses where? Mount Sinai. Right, very good. So Mount Sinai, so the Torah itself, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, what is it? Thank you. Just joking. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You want them in Hebrew too, for fun? Bereshit, Shemot, Vayikra, Bamidbar, Devarim, right? Those are the same five. It's not a different five. Those are of the status of written Torah. That's written Torah, and it has its own particular authority to it. Everything else, including the prophets, including the writings, including the Talmud, which was the rabbinic response to the destruction of the temple and the beginnings of rabbinic Judaism, is all classified as oral Torah. So any oral Torah is trying to explain, at least in the beginning, what the written Torah is all about. So again, as I mentioned before, the question is as important or more important to me than the answer. The word Israel, you guys heard that term before, Yisrael, it's Hebrew, right? And what does it mean? What does the word Yisrael mean? Where does it come from, by the way? It comes from the Torah. Who got his name changed to Israel? Jacob. Why did he get his name changed? What? Struggle, right? So the word Israel actually means one who struggles or wrestles with God. That's what it means. One who wrestles with God. And the fact that we do that, all of that oral Torah tries to explain what those five books are all about. We don't change it just to suit us. Like, well, we really wish it didn't say that about Abraham, so we're going to wipe that out and we're good, or cut and paste. You know, these are our texts, and we really try to explain them in a very thoughtful way. So the Talmud and everything else is a secondary understanding of what we're trying to figure out. So when I teach a Torah study, which I do every Saturday morning, we look at the primary text. We try to do it in Hebrew if we can, but a lot of English. And then we use a lot of the generations of questions, whether it's from the prophets or from the Talmud or from any source from 2,000 years ago to the present to try to figure out what's going on.
Now, you used a phrase a moment ago. You mentioned Rabbinic Judaism or the beginning of Rabbinic Judaism with the Talmud. And I think that would be of interest to the congregation. I think you're joking about the familiarity of folks with the Hebrew Scriptures in a Baptist church, but it may be that people feel they understand Judaism because they're familiar with, you know, the Hebrew Scriptures and the routines and the laws and the laws of kosher and that kind of thing. But Rabbinic Judaism is a development after the destruction of the temple in the year 70. So what is different? What is, I'm sure there's quite a bit that's similar, but what is different about Rabbinic Judaism so that we need to refer to Rabbinic Judaism as opposed to, say, Temple Judaism or Biblical Judaism or whatever the phrase would be?
Right, and that's when you get into a sticky wicket, because Rabbinic Judaism developed along the same time as Christianity. In fact, a little bit after Christianity, which originally was a Jewish group trying to figure things out. Are we okay so far? Are we still friends?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the idea that one would play off the other and one was trying to assert oneself at the other, Rabbinic Judaism got really bad press in early Christianity. It was equated to Pharisees and things like that, and it's a particular lens and a particular worldview, which obviously has been a very unfortunate thing for thousands of years. However, what I would say is that if you begin to become familiar with the Torah or the Old Testament, it's wonderful, and then it's getting to know that's sort of the technique, getting to know what the thing itself is, and then the practice of it is blossoms way out of the Talmud into again 2,000 years of tradition, which is a lot of close comparisons and a lot of close workings with both Christians and with Muslims as well, depending on which section of the world we're looking at. Mm-hmm. Jews have been thrown out of every country, essentially. So Jews living in, let's say, Babylonia, which is now Iraq, or living in Spain, worked specifically and closely with the different populations, whether it's Muslim or Christianity, and certainly in France and Germany and Poland and Russia as well, in Italy, and have really crafted something that goes far beyond the Torah itself. Mm-hmm. It's how we question, how we ask, what we think about, which makes Judaism rich. It's not just, we're not just a bunch of folks who really cling to this law, right? That, you know, when I ask my students, I teach, by the way, at the Austin Presbyterian Seminary, and I teach at St. Edward's. When I ask my students, especially my theology students, what Torah means, they all say law. It doesn't mean law. It means teaching or instruction. So there's a navigation of trying to figure out, here's the text. Now here's 2,000 years of history and 2,000 years of inquiry into it. Now what do we do with it? And that's just us trying to link our chain onto the latest, being here now.
Now it's commentary, and yet there's a greater, I suppose, weight or authority to that commentary than many of us would understand. With I have commentaries in my personal library and that kind of thing to help me understand the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament, and but the Talmud has a greater weight, I would suppose, than the way I just described the commentaries that I have. I assume. I mean, I find the commentaries useful, but they don't bear a weight that I have to wrestle against or feel like I'm veering from the path if I say, well, I don't really agree with the way that this guy wrote this. The Talmud, on the other hand, there's a certain weight or authority to how to understand the Hebrew Scriptures or the Tanakh.
You'd think so. So the temple was destroyed and there was nothing. There was the Torah, and then in around the year 220, something called, I don't want to get you crazy, but there was something called the Mishnah, which came out, which was an oral tradition about how to be Jewish post-temple. And the Talmud, if you think about it, it was like an ancient blog. Okay. In fact, it doesn't tell you what to do.
it records various traditions from different people and from various opinions from different people. So if you're looking to have, well, what did Jews do? The Talmud is not the place to be looking, because it gives you all these unopened, or these opened questions without decisively, in most cases, answering them. It was only much later on in the 16th century where the Jews were like, enough, what are we supposed to do? Where there was a text that was the Reader's Digest of all that stuff, saying, do this, do that. And of course, immediately when that came out, everyone was like, that's not what you're supposed to do. Remember, two Jews, three opinions. So the idea is that, you know, it really is up to the pastor, to the rabbi, to really become the one who interprets that, how to practice within a particular community. And in many communities, practices are different.
Contemporary Judaism view of the afterlife. Tell us about that.
Okay. Now? What do you mean?
Well, is there? What's the predominant view? Is there an afterlife to enter into? Is this life all there is? Generally speaking, if there's an afterlife to enter into, what will we experience?
Gotcha. Would it be okay for me to say that both ideas are true? That what you just said is that this is all we have, and perhaps there's something later. Would that make sense?
Well, explain that.
I will.
Okay.
I will. So no, if people are like, what? What time is it? Isn't it time for food? All right. So, all we can be sure of is the life that we have here. The Psalms, like Psalm 113, Psalm 114, is praise God when you're alive, because that's all we. The dead do not praise God. That's what it says. At the same time, we have this understanding that of this something called in Hebrew the world to come, Olam Haba, this world to come. And in some cases, you'll have that's this incredible place where you get to study with your friends and all the things you like to do. So it's this idealized version of what happens. So if you do well in this world, you'll assure yourself a place in the world to come, which is unsatisfactory to many people also. So some of the mystics would say that the world to come is each moment, right? Each moment. Each time, you all have a chance to get beyond the mistakes that we've made, the imperfections that we've made, and choose to live differently in this next moment. Even if you have a pattern of sadness or a pattern of problems with somebody, you can choose to go beyond that and to make the next moment different. Probably the best story that sums up both attitudes of living only in this world and also hoping for the best for we don't have any proof that anything comes, not that we need proof. And I'll tell two stories if that's okay. Mm-hmm. The one is about a very well-known and liked teacher, pastor, named, his funny name, his name was Zusia. Okay, that was his name, Zusia. And he had a tremendous amount of students, and he's doing great, and time comes for him to begin to die, right? So all of his students from all over the place come and gather at his bedside, and he's flickering between life and death, and he begins to see this vision of heaven. And they're like, Zusia, Reb Zusia, what do you see? He says, well, I see this, this place where I'm going to go with God. And they're like, oh my goodness, are you going to be with Abraham? Are you going to be with King David? Are you going to be with Jacob? You know, what questions are you going to ask? And the people around began to interpret, you're going to ask these incredible questions that were never answered in Judaism. You're going to be going to study with the lions. And why weren't you more like Abraham? Why couldn't you have been more open like Jacob? Or why couldn't you have been more astute like King David, right? All these things, you know, amazing if you're going to have all these incredible people in your life. And Zusia has his eyes closed. He finally opens his eyes and he says, you know what? God's going to ask me when I'm dead, not why wasn't I more like Abraham or more like King David. Zusia says, God is going to ask me when I'm dead, why wasn't I more like Zusia? And then he dies. And that to me is a great balance between the two. Of doing the best you can here and not really knowing, being in the mystery and not being assured of anything. There is no kingdom of heaven within Judaism. There's a hope that the next moment will be a better moment than the moment we're in. Mm-hmm. Now, there was a story that was told to me by one of the greatest living Israeli novelists, Amos Oz. Ozy, you can Google it while I'm talking. All right? Just joking. So he's around now. And he told a story. He was in Austin a few years ago. And he told a story that his grandmother told him about the world to come and about Jesus. We haven't mentioned Jesus yet. I figured I'd throw it out there. All right. So he said, you know, what do we know? I mean, is Jesus going to come back? Is Jesus not going to go? Is the world, what's going to happen? And his grandmother said this. He said, you know, one day, you know, if Jesus comes through that door and says, I'm really glad to be back here. I'm really happy. And there was a world and now I'm back and everything's good. You know what's going to happen is the Jews are going to apologize to the Christians and say, you know, so sorry. Whoops. Right? And that'll be fine. However, when the day Jesus comes through that door and says, you know what? This is the first time I'm here. If everything okay, I'm back and or I'm here to figure it out. And this is my first time and I've never been here before. What's going to happen is the Christians are going to apologize to the Jews and say, sorry. And until that time, his grandmother said, you know, we do the best we can. So I don't know what the world to come looks like. We hope. We pray for Mechaye HaMetim, which is the resurrection of the dead. We pray for the regeneration of souls. We pray that our souls are comforted with God and they join God in the physical when we die in this world. We do believe in other dimensions, if you will, but to have a proof and to have something that sustains me day after day, I don't have that. I do the best I can.
You mentioned about Zusia and him anticipating. What will God ask you? What will God expect of you? And his answer was, God will ask, why weren't you more like I intended you to be? Why weren't you more the Zusia I intended? What does it take to get right with God, at peace with God, to be able to stand before him as in the story of Zusia, and to be able to know what he is going to ask us to know what he expects of us, and if we fall short of that, to make things right with God. What is the answer in rabbinic Judaism on that?
It's a great question, and that's the cornerstone of all of it. Now we talked about some of the times during the year, and all times during the year are open for us to just open ourselves up before God and say, "Here I am." And the idea, I think that the idea that captures it the most is the word shalom, right? And we know of shalom, you may have heard that word, it means peace or hello and goodbye. You've heard that before maybe. Lovely, its real meaning is that it's wholeness, completion, wholeness within. That when we ask in the blessing that we sang together a few minutes ago, we ask that God's face turn to us and grant us, we say peace, right? What would it mean if we said, I translated in my synagogue, God grant us a wholeness, to not pigeonhole certain parts of us or to ignore certain parts of us, to take all of us in our imperfections and to recognize that we stand before God with all of our grandeur, with all of our missed opportunities, and that every moment is a moment where we can atone or we can repent or we can return. And I think that that's always the case, that there's not a moment where you've gone too far or you're down a road of no return. That I think Judaism would say that every moment is a moment that's flush with possibility to reawaken within yourself a love of yourself and a recognition that we are very complex people and we have motivations that are both very incredible and also very base. And if the more self-aware you are, the more opportunity one has to, as you say, get right with God. And any moment is that moment. We don't save it up for Yom Kippur, you know, because the service would be like 2 months long at that point. It would be, as opposed to one day. The idea is that every moment is a time to get right with God. And let me just add this, that our tradition teaches that before we can get right with God, we have to get right with each other. So one goes into the Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the year, not blowing off everybody else and saying, all right, God, here we are again. And I've got my 12 hours, I'm going to do it, right? The God would say, according to the rabbinic idea, well, how did you treat your friends? How did you treat your spouse? How did you treat your family? And if you're past them to get to me, I'm not yet ready to see you. And go back to the people closest in your life, engage them, and ask for forgiveness. And then come see me.
And of course, one of the most fundamental things that Jesus taught was the same thing in the Lord's Prayer, which you've taught at Austin Theological Seminary, so you're familiar with that. But, you know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. So there's that horizontal connection
right.
that we need to pay attention to, as well as the vertical. And I'll paraphrase, but you used an interesting way of describing, in effect, both our glory and our shame as human beings. And that's one of the things that I think is such a challenge when we think about standing before God, because we are both glorious in the fact that we've been made in the image of God, as the book of Genesis tells us. And yet, as the same book tells us, as Genesis tells us, we're fallen from that image. And so we are these walking contradictions. Of course, Steven Spielberg's film Schindler's List talked about Oscar Schindler and the work that that he did to ensure that what was the number, some 1,200 Jews would be rescued from the death camps. And of course, one of those moving times in the film was toward the end, where a ring was made from the fillings of one or several of those whom he had rescued. And I think there was a portion of a line from the Talmud, "He who saves one individual saves the world entire." And of course, he breaks down crying. It's a real dramatic moment in the film. But that's not the end of Schindler's ring. I'm sure you know it. It was sometime later he was given an opportunity to be and to live in Israel. And someone met him. One of the Schindler Jews, as they were called, met him and said, in the course of talking, "Your ring, where's your ring?" He shrugged and said, "Schnapps." You know, he was an alcoholic. He sold it. I mean, and you wonder. I mean, well, who is the real Oscar Schindler? The guy that we saw in the film, or the guy that would sell this ring, you know, for booze? And the answer is both. Of course, we are walking contradictions. We are Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You know, and I think that's one of the things that always should, I suppose, trouble us if we're thinking about standing before the God that we read about in the Hebrew Scriptures in the New Testament, and what He expects of us at that time. You've taught it, like you said, St. Ed's and Austin Theological Seminary. You would know that the Christian answer, you know, the New Testament answer that we would give for getting right with God is a relationship with Jesus and what Jesus had done for us on the cross. That Saul of Tarsus, who was trained under the Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem, came to the conclusion and quoted in the New Testament, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And that would be our understanding, that God took the initiative to do what we and our walking contradiction selves were incapable of doing, and came and took upon Himself, again, that line, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So He kind of took upon Himself the faults and the sins and the screw-ups of our lives, and bore them away, or took them away. What is the Jewish understanding of Jesus? You know, I understand that He's basically a minor historical figure in Jewish history and Jewish thought. Do I have that correct?
Is it getting hot in here, anybody? It's a little bit hot. It's getting kind of...
You knew I was going to ask that question. We've been together a few times.
I'm just joking. Jesus, in fact, is highly respected and highly feared by the rabbis, by the early rabbis, his contemporaries. The understanding is that we're very proud that Jesus was Jewish. That's true, right, everybody? We're okay? Good. And he was speaking, I think, truth to power, as were as many of the proto-rabbis or the early rabbis were also against the authority of the temple. That's all true. When the Christian Bible speaks about the Pharisees in such disparaging language, they weren't the only ones in there. Again, there's a lot there, and it's unfortunate that later Judaism was wrapped up into that as well. The latest scholarship about the divisions or the sects of Jews who developed, it's a very complicated, very complex thing. So, in fact, much of what Jesus teaches is right on where Judaism itself goes. the folks who, and again, with all respect, and the folks who shaped Christianity a little bit later, that was a little bit different. So in terms of the teachings of Jesus, and in fact, if you look at some of the mystical Jewish literature, you'll see there's stories about Jesus, believe it or not, performing the very acts that the Christian Bible says he does, mm-hmm. whether walking on water or taming a lion, mm-hmm. or turning water into wine. Mm-hmm. Those are actually found in Jewish scripture. The fact that Christianity became something else apart from, because Christians were called Jewish Christians, mm-hmm. right? So what does the word Christian mean, or Christ mean? Mm-hmm. Pardon? I didn't hear you. What does Christ mean?
Messiah,
right? Means Messiah. So the point of departure from Judaism was the belief in Jesus as Christ. Mm-hmm. And Judaism, for whatever point, wasn't ready to accept that. Mm-hmm. So that was the agree to disagree issue. But in terms of the foundations of where Christianity came, Jewish Christianity came, to get to that point, is very similar to where Judaism comes from. So there's, I wouldn't say Jesus is a minor figure. I would say Jesus is, in fact, a figure that the rabbis grappled with, and later when Jesus became as Christ, that's something that was an issue of contemplation and disturbance for the rabbis. However, Jesus as Jesus was, in the life and the sayings, is straight up as many of the rabbis themselves were suspicious of government and in the time, and looking to bring a relationship of God to the bigger people, mm-hmm. to the larger people.
Yeah. And this would be a question to religious studies guys talking. I'm not sure how many folks in our congregation have read N.T. Wright and Larry Hurtado and some of these guys, but they have very interesting books out on Jesus, the Son of God, the resurrection of the Son of God, in which they speak about the Jewishness of Jesus, and not that there was this sort of development where Jesus became, you know, Christ during the time of Constantine and so on, but, you know, right from the very, very, very beginning. I don't know if you've ever read anything from N.T. Wright or
Not specifically from them, but there's a whole idea within Judaism about the Jewishness of Jesus,
yeah.
also.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
I think that there's a. I'll just say that, you know, in Austin and different places. So I'll say it this way: I believe a lot in speaking with my neighbors, and I'm very proud and happy that can happen. We also host any school groups that come to our sanctuary to look at the sanctuary and to be in a synagogue and to ask questions, and I like doing that very much. I also go to different schools as well and do that. So there was one time when a high school group came to the synagogue, and you know, I said, "So what do you know about Jews?" And the girl raised her hand. I said, "Yeah." And she goes, "Well, we know you're going to hell." And that's great. It was a great opening for me. No, it really was. It was excellent. So, you know, the fact that I'm not shying away from this conversation, not this particular one, but the idea that, you know, the fact that one not accepting Jesus does not give you the passageway to the world to come or the life to come, okay. And I'm willing to think about it. I don't want to debate anybody. I'm not trying to change anybody's mind. Certainly people are trying to change mine, and they get double prizes, I guess, if they get the rabbi. So, you know, the idea is, though, that, you know, I understand where that's coming from. I don't mind it. And it was a really great opportunity to meet this person where she was and to really engage her. And she wasn't like, "Oh, I get it." Yeah. She was like, "That's what I've taught. That's what I've been taught. And that's okay." So there's been a lot of violence brought into the world with not allowing a multiplicity of answers or questions to deliver an answer. Judaism teaches that there are 70 faces or 70 ways to interpret Torah, which 70 is the old way to say etc. So we're always unfolding. You and I are always unfolding. We're different people. We're all different. Even the folks who are in Hillcrest are different people who come to God or come to their faith in a very different way. And I think that God is open enough and truthful enough to accept all of us in good faith as we do our best as that we can, and all of our, as you said, grandness and in all of our complexity.
Yeah. Yeah. My answer, as far as God's evaluation of us, is based upon our sin. It's based upon the fact that we are walking contradictions. You know, my answer would be that Jesus is God's gracious rescue or salvation from a situation that we all are already in, not because of we are Muslim or we are Jewish or we are this or we are that, but because we are sinners. And so our understanding would be that there would be a need for rescue or salvation from that predicament and from that problem. That does lead to a question that probably is occasionally comes up as a ticklish issue between Judaism and evangelicalism and in general and Baptists in specific, and that is the whole issue of evangelism. And it may be that I have a different view of evangelism. I have a view of respecting the image of God in everyone, whereas at the same time, you know, commending, you know, my understanding of the Son of God to everyone. And, you know, I have two responsibilities as I see it in Scripture. One is to seek my neighbor's good regardless of whether he or she has any interest in hearing about Jesus or responding the way I would hope they would respond to Jesus. To seek my neighbor's good, period. My second command that I understand from Scripture is to commend my understanding of Jesus Christ, you know, in a way that's natural to my relationships, in a way that could open up before me, and I don't see a contradiction between those two things. And so sitting in a coffee shop and speaking to somebody who has through our relationship has given me permission to talk about my understanding of God's expectation and God's rescue in Jesus, that's evangelism to me. And then there are several instances where I've heard of Jewish religious leaders in effect equating it to a spiritual holocaust. I mean, this is the word that's come up, and it's caught me off guard when I run across things like that. On the one hand, because it seems to diminish the horror of the real Holocaust, and on the other, I'm left scratching my head, going, okay, me sitting down with a friend in a coffee shop talking about my understanding of Jesus—that's the equivalent of running a death camp. I mean, so my first reaction is to be, where are these guys coming from? And my second reaction is to go, okay, I need to know where these guys are coming from.
Right.
So, can you help me understand that? Well, that is such a ticklish issue.
I'll do my best.
Okay. Yeah. And you're not responsible for, you know, speaking on behalf of some of the gentlemen on Larry King Live and so on that have expressed this sensitivity.
Yeah.
You know,
they're just trying to sell the book, maybe.
Yeah, that might be.
You know, I think that's an obnoxious attitude, that someone would equate something, and it's a grossly insensitive way, not only to history, but to who you are as a person. And I want to be very clear. I don't have any issue, and in fact, I recommend and I understand that you would want to share the good news and you'd want to share the mission that you have and of bringing people into a world, into a life that you consider to be the true life. That's fine. It's incumbent upon me to understand who I am, to either accept that, to engage with that, or to figure something out in an intelligent way that speaks to me and who and what I do, not depending on somebody else to tell me and to construct my soul, to construct my life. So you can do all that you should do as long as you do it for good, which obviously you want to do, and it's incumbent upon me and anyone else to figure out where that fits in my life. You know, one of the great stories that I love this story, is that I was doing my thing and I was on the path in New Orleans towards the end of college, and a Mormon came to the door, right? And, you know, knocked on the door and said, you know, can we come in? And my friends were like, oh, right? And I was excited. I was like, yes! Sit down!
That's my reaction too, by the way, in all honesty. So go ahead.
I'm like, great! And they're like, you know, trying to talk to me, and I'm like, great, and... Did you know, you know, in Leviticus, you throw Leviticus at a Christian, they're like, what? Right? So Leviticus also says, and they're like, really? And they're getting, and they finally had to take off. So it was not that I was trying to, you know, do what I, but you know, you have to know who you are and from where you speak.
Yeah.
And it would be, and I would encourage
anyone who feels that the world will be a better place and by the actions that they choose to gently bring people along, the only thing that I would say, which is the obvious, is that, you know, not to do it from a place of shame, not to do it from a, not you, anyone, not to hurt anybody, and I don't want to be killed. And you know, other than that, you know, talk to me about Jesus. Struggle with me about it. Struggle with me about, you know, what the world looks like and what Savior being saved looks like, what redemption looks like. Those are our questions anyway. And we bury ourselves in other entertainments and other ways because we don't know how to address those issues. You know, to be a responsible spiritual leader takes a lot of effort. And I would applaud anyone who takes their mission and their life and their station seriously to not talk at or past somebody, but to engage and listen and themselves grow in the process.
That is excellent advice. I appreciate that. There was a phrase that that showed up yesterday. I've heard it before, but it showed up again yesterday in the service, or perhaps in the materials, where the young man who was becoming bar mitzvah was taking on his responsibility of to repair the world, which I thought was a beautiful phrase.
We all check out the same website, like every Jewish person. It's Judaism.net.
Well, that's wherever it comes from. Beautiful phrase. What can our congregation and your congregation do together to repair the world?
Great question. And let me finish, because you just reminded me of something. Where those folks might be coming from of trying to put up these steel walls of saying, how dare you do something like that, comes from a place of fear for themselves. Fear and anxiety and not knowing. So I would say proudly that the words that you used, fixing the world or repairing the world, comes from, actually, believe it or not, it comes from the mystical literature. It comes from the Kabbalah, believe it or not. You tell a rational person that, they're like, oh, really? So it comes from the mystical literature, and in fact, the original usage of that word, of those phrases of fixing and repairing the world, was yourself. Going back to how can you get right with God. If you can fix and align yourself as opposed to using somebody else's therapy for yourself, that's much better. Once you can be rooted in who you are, who am I, what am I, what is my life, you know, hineni, here I am, God, in everything that I am, only then can you go out into the world and try to make it better through relationships or through some sort of what we now call social action or improvement project in the world. So could our congregations, our communities work together? Absolutely. Would there be fear and anxiety? Well, the rabbi said, I can talk to you about Jesus. Why can't? A lot of my community would be, I don't know what to do, because they don't know, because they haven't spent the time themselves, and I know this is being recorded. I challenge my community to figure out who they are as Jewish people. You know? God bless you that you know who you are enough to go out into the world. It's incumbent upon my folks to say why they're Jewish and not just say they're Jewish because they like bagels or because their grandmother was, you know. No, I'm serious, you know. Or they feel Jewish, you know, whatever. Yeah. So, you know, what could we do together? We could do a lot together. We do a lot with different churches in terms of work in soup kitchens and do things with schools on the east side of Austin, the west side of Austin. We do a lot of hands-on housing or Habitat for Humanity. There's a lot of things that we can do. There's a lot of things that we can do. And I would say, I wasn't joking about, you know, knowing where the limits are as well. And you know, Jews have been, you know, in trauma for a very long time. And to be discriminated against or whatever, to be sensitive to the fact that if we're working together, Jews may not want at that moment of trying to promote repairing the world to hear about Jesus at that moment. If you know what I'm saying.
No, I do. I do. And I appreciate that. And I think that two congregations working together on projects that you described are friendship building opportunities and opportunities to point together in the same direction at something that is of service to Austin.
I was just, when I came in, I saw some guys who greeted me very nicely, who are taller than I am.
You know, if we could do a joint basketball team, Jewish people would be so happy.
It's a congregation that's pretty passionate about basketball, so I appreciate that suggestion.
We'd be happy to be on the bench and, you know, keep stats. We'll be happy. As long as we could say we won a game, this would be so great.
The last question that I had tonight is, and I'd like to conclude every one of these neighboring faiths interviews with this, and in all honesty, how can I pray for you? You were asking about my wife earlier at the beginning, and I appreciate you asking about her and wishing God's blessings on her. That was a prayer. How can I pray for you and your congregation?
Thank you. I would say to recognize where we are, and to continue to pray as it may seem. I know this is your first one. I hope that this was good enough. You can have something else soon. Is to have more moments where we can, as you said, just work in common purpose together. To pray for good health, to pray for the recognition that truths exist, and there are streams and mighty streams that lead to God, and that we're in many ways sometimes on the same stream and sometimes on neighboring streams, and to recognize that and to be all right with that and to continue to uplift your community in the ways of peace. And if we can do that, we can continue to see each other. And not just, you know, when I'm walking down the street, it's like, oh, there's the Jewish guy from the, you know, is to really, you know, to begin to have a relationship with people.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'll end with this. You know, there was an occasion a few years ago where I spoke with a non-Jewish leader in the community in Austin who I wanted to see where he was coming from on a particular issue that raised some eyebrows in the community. And I said, you know, it really is about your neighbor and the way, why things like the Holocaust happened is because we weren't secure enough in each other to allow ourselves to enter into our neighbor's lives. We may have been secretly resentful or happy or had a relationship like, hey, neighbor, you know, I like your sprinkler system, but not really know. And we go through our lives, whether the Jewish or other, we go through our lives not really knowing each other. Mm-hmm. And to pray for me and my community, I'm getting warmed up now, to pray for me and my community is to continue to find ways that we can continue to get to know each other in meaningful ways. Mm-hmm. And to me, that would be inching us towards the world to come.
Well, I do want to lead us in a word of prayer. Right now, I want you to thank Rabbi Neil Blumenthal for being with us tonight. At the conclusion of this program, there is a resource table in the back that has some interesting material on it. One is a book by Corjian, a professor Corjian, called Neighboring Faiths. That's, of course, where we got the title of this this program from. There are some other books back there as well. Always want to make a plug for my own book, The Anchor Course. No, in all seriousness, that book is back there as well, as far as an introduction to Christian basics, which may be useful, I think, many times, regardless of what faith tradition we come from. When we're looking into what somebody else believes, we're actually getting perhaps clarity on our own understanding of things. And so as we go through these 4 weeks and differing views arise regarding God or the afterlife or how one gets right with God or something like that, getting an opportunity to explore again the Christian background that you come from, or if you're not from a Christian background and you want to at least understand Christianity from our perspective, from my perspective, that book is available back there as well. In fact, what I wanted to do is I'm going to give you a copy of that book, The Anchor Course, tonight, since I've written it. It's not near as cool as your CD. So you gave me a CD, I give you a boring old book. But anyway, I want to provide that tonight. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to be here tonight and to learn more about each other. And my prayer is that you will bless Neil and his family, that you will bless his responsibilities and his study and his congregation. I pray that you will bless the friendship that has developed and is developing between Neil and myself. And as he had mentioned, the desire to see that greater genuine friendships and neighborliness develop among all of us in Austin. And that is our prayer. Lord, we lift this up in your wonderful name. Amen. Thank you all.